Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be overcome by your great love, that we wouldn't presume upon it or think little of it, but it would be a truth that would transform how we understand our world and how we worship you. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for its ability not just to encourage or challenge or equip us, but to transform us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And as we come this morning to a passage that might be a bit difficult to hear, I pray that you would give us humility, wanting not to stand in judgment over it, but let it do its work in our hearts, bringing us to repentance, bringing us to humility and faith, granting us joy and perseverance. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this time would honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. As always, good to worship with you. When I'm studying for preaching, I'm in a passage all week, and I get immersed in it. I'm always thinking about it. When I'm driving, I'm thinking about the message often. Right before I go to sleep, I'm thinking about the message. Sometimes I'll even dream about it. And this week I had this dream. We're gonna talk about giving and generosity. And I had this dream that I bought a Ferrari. Okay, and so I have this, and then I think, okay, I have to preach on generosity and giving on Sunday. Right? This is not good. And it wasn't like a subtle Ferrari. I don't know if there's any subtle Ferraris, but this one was red and it was a convertible. And so I'm like, oh man. And so I gotta return. I remember feeling stressed in my dream that I wasn't sure if you could return a Ferrari. I didn't know if that's how it works. And I remember specifically thinking, I don't know if I had the receipt. Like you kind of worry about that. So next time you have to return a Ferrari, make sure you keep the receipt. So I was thinking about all this. As a side note, my wife in my dream told me to keep it. Right? Awesome. Best wife ever. Well, this morning we're going to talk about generosity. And we're hoping for more than guilt trips, but we want you to know the grace of being generous. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're continuing our look through 2 Corinthians, and we've come to chapters 8 and 9, and it's one of the more extended passages in the New Testament on giving, one which we'll be looking at for the next month or so. Now, as I say that, some of you might groan inwardly, imagining message after message, making you feel guilty over how much you give. And part of me gets it. In my sinfulness, there is a bit of hesitancy to preach on giving because I know it can be a sensitive topic. For some of you, it might be a contentious issue. I think it's interesting. If we were to meet up, I could ask you, have you loved your enemy? I could ask you what you watched on TV this week, how you spent your free time. I could ask you about your thought life, and you'd probably expect that or wouldn't be surprised by it. But if I were to ask you, how much did you give this week? You would think, whoa, okay, that's crossing the line. That's you got to mind your own business on that one. And quite simply, money is a sensitive topic, and many do not want to hear sermons on it. About 5 years ago, we were outgrowing the school that we were meeting in. And so we were preparing to move into this building, and we had to raise a fairly significant amount of money to convert this warehouse into the church that it is. So we decided to do a two-month series on giving. And as the elders would discuss it, we said, you know, how about this? Let's just preach on money for like 2 months. And if we don't raise enough money, at least we'll empty the seats. And we don't have to move anyways. And that was our theory, okay? So we're either going to get money or we're emptying the seats, one way or the other. So by way of clarification, let me mention a few things that I'll probably say a few times as we go through this series. One is if you're new or you're not a Christian, this isn't an every Sunday occurrence. Because I was thinking about maybe you're visiting this. This is your first Sunday. You're like, man, I wonder if this is like every week we're going to talk about money. I mean, we haven't done a series on giving in 4.5 years. But for all you know, we've been doing a series on giving for 4.5 years. It's not our only focus of attention. Second, I don't know if this is what I'm saying, but I don't benefit directly from the giving. Okay, so this is not like a profit sharing. Okay, so like if the giving goes up, I get more money. Nope, I have a salary. It's set regardless of what you give. Third, the elders and the pastoral staff, we don't know the giving of the people of the church. Okay, so I don't know anyone's giving aside from my own family, so I'm not impressed if you give a lot. I'm not grieved if you don't give anything. I don't know what you give. Now, with those clarifications in place, let me now say this. I am very thankful to be preaching on giving because giving is a grace of God. I know my own heart. I've done enough counseling to know that selfishness with money makes people miserable. The love of money in its many forms robs people of joy, and it leads them to various sins. As we said before, money is a terrific gift, but it makes a terrible God. When we make money an idol, a counter for God, when we place our faith and hope in something, we're placing our faith and hope in something that wasn't meant to bear the burden of our identity, our security, or our joy. But on the other hand, when we treasure Christ, when we find our identity, security, and joy in Him, we'll find true lasting contentment. I think like most of you, I've seen people who are generous, truly generous. They have this light grip on money, and they know the freedom and the happiness that comes from the Lord. So I'm thankful for this chance this morning to encourage you, because I believe that God can use His word to show us the joy of generosity. So look at our passage to get a better understanding of gospel giving. Now, as we come to chapter 8, it might seem like a bit of a digression from Paul's defense of his ministry. Remember, as we're going through 2 Corinthians, he's been defending the nature of his ministry. He's been encouraging the Corinthians to come to repentance. But in reality, Paul here is just calling for the Corinthians to live out their faith by completing a collection for the suffering saints in Jerusalem that he had mentioned in 1 Corinthians. As you may know, in his first letter, at the very end of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul encouraged the church to take up an offering for the Jerusalem church. He writes this in 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 3. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Now remember, we're very early in the life of the church, maybe 20 years from where it began, and it started in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was the mother church, but it was financially impoverished, probably for a few reasons. One was that the Jerusalem church consisted largely of pilgrims. Remember, Pentecost happens, the Holy Spirit comes, the church just blossoms, thousands are coming to faith. And for many of them, they had been in Jerusalem for feasts, and so they were pilgrims. And they decided to stay because that's the only place they're going to receive apostolic teaching. So you can imagine this influx of believers trying to make a new living. Along with this, there was significant persecution. Those who were Christians, they were leaving the Jewish faith, which means they would be ostracized by their families. They would possibly lose their jobs and their businesses. And on top of all this, they were in a struggling economic climate. Jerusalem was under Roman rule, and the Romans would extract a heavy taxation upon them to keep them under their power. So the Corinthians are being called to live out their faith by giving to this suffering church in Jerusalem. So let me read to you the passage, 2 Corinthians 8:1 through 6. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So in verse 6, he wants them to live out their faith by finishing the collection that they had started. Okay, this leads to our key idea for this morning. Gospel giving is about generosity, but it's more about grace. So first point of this is gospel giving is about generosity. Gospel giving is about generosity. I don't know if you've ever heard of a pastor not wanting people to come to church, but it happens on occasion. Years ago, my wife and I were living in an apartment, and there was a neighbor next to us. And I remember talking with him, and I kind of get up the nerve. I invite them to church. And he says, yeah, you know, maybe I will. I visit this other church, but you know, the pastor's always talking about money. And by God's plan, that Sunday I was going to speak on money. Okay, I was going through Luke, there was some passage on money, and I'm thinking, oh, don't come to church, right? Which is weird, because I'm a pastor, you'd think I'd want him to come. But part of me's like, don't come to church, just, you know, do whatever pagan thing you're going to do this morning and just forget about it. Next week, the message will be great. But I think part of this is because I forget at times the joy of generosity. Something that we'll look at various points throughout the series is this call to be generous. There is a simplicity to it, and yet really it's something we need to be reminded of. Now, as Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to finish the collection for the suffering saints in Jerusalem, he offers the churches of Macedonia as an example of generosity. Okay, this would include the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. In verse 1, he says, we want you to know. In other words, he wants this illustration of gospel giving to be before them as they consider their own ministry of giving. In the next point, we'll see that Paul's idea isn't really to highlight them as much as to highlight God's work in them. But the reason he mentions them is that it offers a picture of what grace-given generosity looks like. Now, what makes it such a powerful picture of generosity was their poverty. As we see from this passage, the Macedonian churches were destitute. So let that sink in for a moment, because to appreciate the nature of their generosity, we have to constantly remember the context of their giving was poverty. Okay, this wasn't an affluent church with a fat bank account and big donors. And we're like, oh, look at the amazing amounts they gave. He said, look at these churches that have almost nothing and modeled their giving. Look how Paul describes them in verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Okay, so first they're poor. Now there's different levels of financial struggle. There is not being able to buy the vacation home you wanted. There is tightening the belt. There is struggling to make ends meet. There is poor. And then this is what Paul describes here as extreme poverty. The word extreme has to do with being deep below the surface. The word poverty has to do with having almost nothing. People in this condition were usually begging to survive. As one commentator translates this phrase, it was down to the depth poverty. We might say they've hit rock bottom. As if poverty wasn't enough, it says, in a severe test of affliction. This was likely both the financial climate they are in as well as the persecution they are facing. So beyond poor, they were suffering. I don't know about you, but when I'm suffering, those are often times that I am least apt to look around and see how I can help others who are also suffering. I mean, suffering often encourages self-centeredness. As James points out in James 1, trials can lead to temptations. But not for the Macedonians. In their poverty, in their suffering, they look around and think, you know, there are some who are in greater need than us. What can we do? Actually, not what can we do, but please let us do something. Can you imagine that? I mean, just like struggling to put food on the table and still looking to be generous. Let's be honest. Most of us struggle to be generous in our wealth. And here we have a picture of giving sacrificially out of poverty. Now, specifically, it says their giving was generous. Verse 2, their life has overflowed in a wealth of generosity. The word here for generosity has the idea of a singular and gives us the picture of an undivided heart. One commentator put it, it's to be single-hearted. Their heart wasn't divided. They weren't trying to love God and love money. Right? He says a wealth of generosity was a picture of open-handed liberality. Okay, so often where most of us have this tight grip on our money, they were just open-handed in their generosity. What's mine is yours. Now, as Paul expands upon their giving, he offers two descriptions. First, their giving was sacrificial. Right, verse 3, he says, they gave beyond their means. The word is literally power. They gave beyond their power. So if you can imagine it, they kind of gave all that they could, and then they gave some more. And I think this really is the crux of generous giving. Giving that costs us something. Often when we think of giving, we think of all the things we need, all the things we want, and then how much do I have left over, and then what part of what I have left over am I going to give to God? But gospel giving is rooted in sacrifice. At this church, we have everyone from starving college students to those enjoying their retirement. We have those who are struggling to make ends meet and those who are struggling to figure out where to put all their money. And so sacrifice is going to look different for each family. But my simple encouragement would be this. Give in a way that costs you something. So rather than wait to the end of budgeting and figure out giving, begin there. Begin with giving, figure out what you want to give, and then build your budget around that. When we raised money for this building, it was a pretty considerable amount. I think it was close to $2 million in the end. And we were a much smaller church at the time, so it was a pretty big goal that we had to do. Now, I don't know what individual people gave, but I would hear simple ways that people would sacrifice to be a part of it, and it was such a blessing. Like, our family, we're just going to give up this for the year. We're going to give up this for the year because we want to be a part of this. Or, I love this, but I love giving more, so I'm going to do this. And it was such a grace to hear stories like that. Giving is meant to be sacrificial. Second idea here is giving is meant to be proportional and voluntary. In verse 3, it says they gave of their own accord. And in chapter 9, it says they gave willingly and not under compulsion. So it's voluntary. It was their choice how much they gave. Paul didn't send them a bill. He gave them the freedom to give as God led them. Now, one side encouragement in light of this, as we're going through this series, is don't judge other people. All right, this is them and God. You don't know. You don't know how generous they're being. You don't know what they're doing with their money. I encourage you, don't let that sin creep into your hearts. But I think this topic does bring up the issue of tithe. Are Christians required to tithe, or should giving be voluntary? Some might call it grace giving. What is a tithe? A tithe has the meaning of tenth. It's the idea that people should give 10% of their income to the church. Now, as we look at 1 Corinthians 16 and passages like this one, there is a clear call to give regularly. But do I think the Bible requires you to tithe? I don't. Now, this is a discussion, a message into itself. I'll just say this. The danger of that is that we use that as a free pass not to be generous with the church and to be generous with others. Right, you might say, well, I live under grace. So I don't have to give 10%. Now, in one sense, that's true. But I'm supposed to give. I'm supposed to be generous and sacrificial. In my current state, is that less than 10% or more? I think the Bible teaches that for most of us, our giving should be far beyond 10%. And remember, this is God we're talking about. So you could tell me, I believe in grace. But God knows our hearts. He knows our motives. So we can't say, I live under grace and let that be an excuse for our selfishness. I think logically it makes sense that tithe should not be standard because the Bible calls us to proportional giving. Right? In verse 3, it says they gave according to their means. Okay, so their giving was unique to each family. It was based upon what they were able to do. So when I say that giving is proportional, I mean that we are not called to equal gifts, but we are all called to sacrifice. Think about a single mom. She's living on $10,000 a year. To give 10% is an incredible sacrifice. That might take food off the table. Think about another family that makes $1 million a year. They give away 10%. We look at their tax returns, $100,000 in donations. Incredible, right? But they're living on $900,000, right? It's not the same sacrifice. Think of the story of the widow's offering in Luke chapter 21. Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Though she gave far less than everyone, she's commended because she gave all that she had. So 10% can't be the letter of the law, but practically this means not that we have the freedom to give less, but the challenge to give more. I like how one pastor described it. He said, if the very poorest of Jews in the Old Testament was required to give a tithe, how much more should we who are proportionally wealthy give? Randy Alcorn writes, I don't think he believes in tithe, but he says, tithe should not be the standard of giving, but the training wheels of giving. All right, so if you've never given any significant thought to offering, then maybe you would start with 10% and then grow and mature from there. Let me offer you a few practical encouragements from this. One is, again, just begin your budget planning with giving. I mentioned it before, but just start there. Second, reevaluate your giving every once in a while. So for Jen and I, we talked about it this week, and we're going to think again about our giving, right? How can we be generous in some way? And third, set aside money for the church and something separate to support other ministries and kingdom interests. All right, so we have a certain percentage we give to the church. We also have a certain percentage we set aside that we can use to support missionaries and families in need. Simply, it's what we use to try to love people. And I'll share about it more in later messages, but it's been a grace to have money to set aside just to love people. Now, before I move on, let me share a bit of the testimony, our testimony as a church, how we are trying to be generous and how you might be involved in what we're doing as you consider how to be more sacrificial in your giving over the upcoming weeks and months. So when we started the church, as you can imagine, we were just trying to survive financially. And to be honest, we weren't committed to much money. We weren't committing too much money outside the church. Much of it was just trying to go to operating expenses. Now, as time grew and we grew, we began to invest more in missions and other ministries. And then, I think it was sometime in 2008, we were studying through 1 John. We came to a passage in chapter 3 that really impacted the elders, and it says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Okay, that's a tough passage to get around, right? He's just saying, if there's people in need, you got to do something about it. So we felt to be faithful to these verses and others that we should consider how we might invest some of our money in those who are suffering. So we began what we call the Mercy Ministry Fund. It started out at 5%. Our goal is to increase it 1% every year until it reached 10%. And that 10% would simply go out from Lighthouse and impact ministries that were alleviating suffering and sharing the gospel. So those two had to work together, but we were hoping to alleviate suffering and share the gospel. At this point, it's a fairly considerable sum. I think this year it'll be close to $150,000 that will just kind of leave Lighthouse and go to ministries that are helping the suffering. Now, we'll highlight some of those ministries in the next few weeks, but it's been a blessing for us to support ministries like Children's Hunger Fund, right? They're a ministry that brings food through local churches to the hungry. LABTS, it's a ministry that provides training for churchgoers who would not be able to receive or afford biblical training. It's gone to disaster relief, building houses in Mexico, among other things. Later in the service, Pastor Gavin will share about an upcoming opportunity to be involved in Mercy Ministries and how we're supporting it financially. And so this was good. We felt this was a good thing. We were excited about it. It's one of the favorite things the elders have to do is to give this money away and to bless people. But as we were discussing it more recently, we decided again that we need to think beyond Lighthouse. How can we invest in God's kingdom work? And so we decided to start a new fund that we're calling the Kingdom Fund. And it's going to be 5%, and it will specifically go to the work of the gospel outside of Lighthouse, but not necessarily in impoverished areas. I think one of the big things will be church planting. As you know, we're planting a church in Plano, Texas. This will be help to support that and hopefully church plants after that. We'll use it to bless pastors. There's a lot of pastors who are just struggling. Their church is struggling financially. They don't have enough money to go to a conference or to get books. We can use money for that. We can support non-Lighthouse missionaries. We have our own budget for Lighthouse missionaries, but we can support now more non-Lighthouse missionaries. Again, we'll share about it more in the upcoming weeks. But we believe this will be a good way to steward our money and to use what we have to be generous with others. Now, this, of course, is where you can be a part of this. We're not going to ask for a specific commitment, but we hope you would pray about your own giving and so that we can continue to be generous with what we have with others. Initially, this Kingdom Fund will be focused on the church plant in Plano, Texas. We believe financially over the next few years has the potential of being maybe $250,000. For the elders, we're fine with that. We're excited about it. We're excited about the prospect of investing in them. But we also understand that practically we need the church to be generous so that we can be generous with them. All this to say is, as I understand your leadership, we're committed to this. We want to be generous people, and a lot of it depends on your generosity. And so we hope that you, as you reevaluate your giving over these next few weeks, understand what we're trying to do and pray about how you might be involved in helping us spread the gospel beyond the walls of this church. So generosity is good, right? Gospel giving is about generosity, but is it truly joyful? That leads us to point number two. Gospel giving is even more about grace. So it's about generosity, but it's even more about grace. When I was younger, my dad was one of those dads who would always tell you to turn off the lights. Like, there'd be lights on all over the house, and we'd all be in one room doing something, and there'd be, he's like, what are you guys doing? We're wasting money. Now, you don't want me as a kid, because I actually, pre-internet, went to find out how much it cost to leave a light on in the room. I think it was like 3 or 4 cents overnight. And I actually made that argument as to why it's no big deal if we leave the lights on. That didn't go over well. Okay, but now that I'm a dad and I'm a homeowner, it drives me nuts when I see lights on in the house. Like, I just walk around and walk into empty rooms and talk to myself, what are they doing? There's no one in here. And I turn off lights. And part of it's, you know, because of my heart and I love money, but also because I think if you love Jesus, you turn off lights. But that's another story. So I'm like, so we're, you know, we do this, right? We love money. Well, at the previous point, and this passage is a little bit hard to digest, maybe you're struggling to make ends meet and you're thinking, well, now you're calling me to give sacrificially. Or maybe you make a lot of money, and so when you think about what 10% of a lot of money is, and it's a lot of money still, that seems a bit much. Maybe you are an unbeliever, and it seems like Christians are always asking for money. Well, if you're feeling this way, you have to remember that ultimately gospel giving is about grace. And this isn't just a theological conclusion, but this is an exegetical one. The Greek word for grace is charis, and it's used 10 times in these two chapters, translated various ways. Verse 1, it says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given. Verse 4, begging us for the favor, that word is grace, it's translated a bit different, for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. Verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so we should complete among you this act of grace. We'll continue looking at more of these in the weeks to come. As we'll discuss in a moment, and even more next week, gospel giving is about grace, because we need grace to be faithful givers. That's the point of verse 1. That's the sense of verse 1. But before we look at that, I want you to at least notice that the gospel giving is a grace because it's a blessing. That's the idea in verses 3 and 4. Right? He says, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor or the grace of taking part in the release of the saints. Okay, the ability to give generously is a gift. It's a grace. It's a blessing. They loved being generous. They loved giving to others, and this was a grace. So how is this possible? How can sacrificial giving really be an abundance of joy? I mean, when you hear, be generous, does that strike you with joy or frustration? Happiness? Bitterness? Here's the key. To know the grace of giving, we need grace to change our hearts. Okay, to know the grace of giving, we need the grace to change our hearts. So since it's about gospel giving, let me explain by discussing the gospel. As we talk about every week, we know that man, God created us to live for him in love and to love others perfectly. So before the fall, because we loved perfectly, it wasn't simply within our capacity to give, we found deep joy in giving. Does that make sense? We know that true love is sacrificial. It's a giving up of oneself. And so before sin, we would find incredible happiness in giving ourselves to others. It makes sense in that we were created in the image of a triune God, the one who truly loves and perfectly gives. So think about that just for a moment as you think about why maybe you're not generous. Without sin, we would find incredible joy in being generous. 10% would not be enough. It would not near be enough. So why don't we love to be generous? Well, it is sin. With the fall, sin entered the world, and the love that was meant to go upward and outward turns inward. That meant that rather than love others, we love ourselves. And rather than find joy in giving, we take our greatest happiness in getting. Sin turned that loose grip we were meant to have on our money and our possessions into these clutched fists of selfishness. Money was no longer a means to worship God and expand his kingdom. It was meant to a means to glorify ourselves and expand our kingdoms. They went from being the currency of worship and love to the currency of self. Now think about how this affects our giving. Right, maybe we just give out of obligation. Okay, I think that's what we're supposed to do. I got to give money to God. Or we give out of fear, or we don't give out of fear and selfishness. Always worried about ourselves. Always worried about what will happen. If I give this money, if I'm generous in this way, how does it affect me? And yet, though we think this will make us happy if we hold tightly to our money, in reality, money never truly leads to lasting joy. I think most of us know this. We know the feeling of wanting more and not being content. We know the feeling of finding our security in money. We know the feeling of stressing over money decisions. Jesus was blunt about it. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says money can be a master. Right? Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And most of you, I don't know if any of you would say, I love money and I hate God. But realize that in your love for money, you hate what God has commanded you. You hate hearing God's word say, be generous. Maybe if you're honest, you just hate writing a check to God every week, or you hate the feeling of guilt you have because you know that you're not generous. So money is this master, a master we love, but in reality, a cruel master, an unforgiving God that promises happiness but never truly delivers on that. And I point this out because I want us to really understand the true reason behind our lack of generosity. You can't say, well, it's just fiscal responsibility, my ethnicity, my culture, how I was raised. If we're not generous, it's the sin and idolatry of our hearts. And I also point this out because I want us to remember that the love of money is an enslaving, joy-robbing sin. How do we know what's enslaving? Because think about how many Christians we know who are faithful in so many areas, yet completely lapse in generosity. They may read the Bible every day, they may serve in church, they may share their faith, and yet quite simply, they are not generous. I think in part this is why the Bible teaches so much on money, because it's such a concern. I mean, the Bible talks more about stewardship, 1 in 10 verses, than in heaven and hell combined. More than 2,000 references to wealth and property, twice as many as total references to faith and prayer. It's because faith is meant to be a stewardship, a means to glorify God and love others, but it can be a danger to our souls. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 6:9-10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, on the other hand, Think for a moment what life would look like if money was simply a means to worship God and love others. What if you could find incredible joy in just being generous? How life-changing would that be? Well, this is where the gospel comes in. Okay, this is how we come back to verse 1. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Now, the grace given here is the grace of God that allows us to give generously and to find joy in it. As one commentator put it, the grace of God Paul was referring to, as the context makes so clear, is the grace of giving, the gracious inclination to give that had fallen upon the Macedonian churches. Okay, so they had to be given this ability to be gracious and generous with others. The riches of God's grace had been poured out on them, and then they in turn poured out what they had on others. So grace changes everything. Remember, our sin wasn't simply about doing wrong things, but it demanded punishment. So because God is perfectly holy and we are sinners, we deserve hell. But God, in love, sent Jesus to live the perfect life we were unable to. And then he went to the cross to suffer hell in the place of everyone who believes. If we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we are given the grace of forgiveness and salvation. But grace isn't simply about our ticket into heaven. But when we get saved, we're given a new heart with new affections. The inward bent of our focus is again turned upward and outward so that we can find joy in loving. We can find joy in being generous. The gospel changes us. The gospel changes everything. The gospel means that my security isn't in my bank accounts. So rather than stockpile and save too much, I can be wise with my investments and yet generous with those in need. The gospel means my identity isn't in what I wear or what I drive or where I live. So I don't have to have what the world says is important. I can use my money to keep missionaries on the field, to support gospel ministries. The gospel means my happiness isn't in things. So I don't have to have the latest and the greatest, and rather can invest my money in the church and in others. And this is what we hope for, this joy of generosity. Now, as we go through the messages in the coming weeks, we'll talk practically how we can let the gospel change our hearts. But at least know that this is where we're starting. The gospel must change us so that we can find joy in being generous. Let me close with this. The elders can honestly say, and I said it when we were raising money for this building, but this message and this series is not what we want from you, but what we want for you. And what we want for you is this. We hope that you would treasure Christ above all things, so that money has no grip on your hearts and becomes simply a very tangible ways that you can honor him by investing in the kingdom and loving others. In other words, our hope is that all of us would be free from the bondage of things. I think all of us know what it's like to be materialistic. By that, I don't mean like, well, you have to be rich or have the nicest things. Rather, we know things like what it's like to find our safety and our security in money. To want to be generous with others, but then to worry about, if I'm generous, how will it affect me? To find safety in money, to find security in money, believing that if you have a big enough bank account, then you don't have to worry. We know what it's like to stress over how to pay bills, or stress over or having the nicer things, the nicer house, the nicer car, the nicer clothes. To get infatuated with something you have to have. Right? To go on the internet and just to search, and what's the best price, and what's the best one. I think no one wants to be thought of as materialistic, but I think most of us suffer with it to some degree or another. But what would your life look like if money had no grip on your heart? If you took joy in generosity? College students, are you making decisions? Are you picking majors? Are you thinking about the future in light of money? Now imagine money was not an issue. What decisions would you be making? What would it look like if you saw a family in need and without having to think about it or worry about it, you were generous with them and you found such joy in being generous with them? There's more joy than in spending something on yourselves. What would it look like if you didn't have to have the latest and the best? You just knew what contentment was. You could watch that commercial and it's just no big deal. What would it be like if you were excited to find more and greater ways to give towards the ministry of the gospel? And imagine that, just coming to church and going, gosh, I just hope there's more ways that we can be generous. What about hearing about a missionary who's going someplace and you feel like they need the gospel and being so excited as a family to support that missionary? What would we look like if you were to raise your kids to be sacrificial? If they weren't infatuated with the most exciting toys or the coolest clothes, but they were more excited about being generous. I mean, you just raise them to love giving of themselves and of what they have to others. What would it look like if you never stressed over money? Because it doesn't own your heart. And you don't find your security or your identity in it. This is what we have in the Macedonian churches. I love verse 4. It says, they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Right, it just strikes me because it's such an unexpected picture of begging. If they should have been begging for money. Or Paul should have begging them to give money. But instead, they're begging Paul, saying, Paul, let us be a part of this. Now, we don't have anything, but we'll make a way. We'll find a way to be generous. Let us please be a part of this. They are begging for the favor, the privilege, the grace of being generous. And this is gospel giving, and this is the joy of generosity. Wouldn't it be amazing if that described you and me? Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace, your undeserved mercy in our lives. Lord, we confess that for many of us, we've made a God out of our money, out of our possessions, and yet, Lord, it makes a horrible God. It is a cruel master. So, Lord, may we understand what it means to treasure you above all things, to find our greatest joys in you, in worshiping you, and using our money as a way to honor you and to love others. Lord, I thank you for just so many here who have been examples of generosity to me, who have supported this ministry so faithfully. And I pray that you continue to change and transform our hearts, that we would know what gospel giving is, and we'd find joy in generosity. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.